through 27. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame."
We certainly appreciate your being here this evening. It wasn't quite as rugged getting in this evening as it was this morning with all of the rain pounding down. I think that rain lasted, what, about 20 minutes altogether, something like that? Well, I had an inch of water in my rain gauge. That's a pretty good amount of water to come down. You just think what we'd be doing if that had kept up for 40 days and 40 nights. In the last week, there's been 4 inches of rain falling here, and that will replenish the earth from the dry spell that we had last year. This evening, we want to continue our study of the great book of Joel. If I have counted correctly, there will be in the future at least 4 more lessons on the book of Joel, so we will cover 9 separate lessons in this book. This picture of Joel that you see here and have seen all these weeks, and will see, is a picture that's taken from the Sistine Chapel in Rome. Joel had not cracked his head. Those are cracks in plaster that you see there. The second of the great literary prophets of the Old Testament, sometimes called the prophet of Pentecost, and we'll learn why next Lord's Day evening, if God wills, was the prophet Joel. Of him we know little, except that he was the son of Pethuel, and that doesn't tell us a whole lot, because we don't know who Pethuel was. He seems, however, to have belonged to the tribe of Judah, or at least that's what scholars say up on the subject, and we know nothing more about his background. We don't know if he was ever married, if he fathered children. We just don't know much about this great prophet of God. Furthermore, it's difficult to date the book of Joel. However, it's commonly believed that he wrote during the reign of Joash, king of Judah. Joash reigned for 40 years, a period from 835 B.C. to 796 B.C. And remember, in the Old Testament, we count backwards. The book of Joel was written probably near the beginning of the reign of Joash, because there's no king mentioned in the book of Joel anywhere. Elders are mentioned, priests are mentioned, but there's no king mentioned. The reason for that is that the nation was being governed by Joash's regent, Jehoiada, the high priest at that particular time. Neither the details of the life of the author, nor the date of the book, it seems to me, are nearly as important as the message that Joel had for the people of his day, and even for us today, particularly when we get into next week's lesson. Joel, whose name means Yahweh is God, began his book by speaking of a great army of locusts that was to come against the people of God. When I first taught that lesson, I pointed out to you that on the basis of some evidence, I believed that the army of locusts represented a foreign invader, that it was a metaphor being used for a foreign invader. Since that time, I've done some more study and have talked to a certain extent with Brother Emmanuel Daugherty about it. And Brother Daugherty, who has spent much more time studying in detail the Old Testament prophets, and who teaches the course on the Old Testament or the minor prophets in our school, says, on the basis of the evidence with which he has gathered together, that this army of locusts was literally an invasion of locusts and not an army of people. I don't know that it makes that much difference, because what it amounted to is simply this. God was going to hurt these people because, or punish these people because of their sin. The description of that invading army of locusts is a frightful one, at least it is to me. In Joel chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, we have God's promise to restore the health and the wealth of the nation of Israel if they repented. And you'll recall from last week's lesson, he called upon them to do so. This was God's method of dealing with his people. He would give dire warnings of coming disaster, such as locusts and such as armies and such as pestilence and so on and so forth. Then he would call upon his people to repent. This is God's pattern all down through the Old Testament prophets. Then he would promise great blessings to them if they did that. God's promise gave promises of blessings to Israel if they repented. From Joel chapter 2 and verse 18, we have God's promises to his people. God began a series of promises by saying, "Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people." In other words, as Yahweh had been fervent in his threats to punish, so he would be fervent in his promises to bless the people. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 19, we find the first of the promised physical blessings. And all of these blessings that he promises are physical. He told, with the ones, exception of the ones that we'll study next week, he told his prophet to tell Israel, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I will send you grain and new wine.'" This had to be good news to a nation that had neither grain nor wine. New, old, or middle-aged. "I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I'll send you an abundant amount, enough to take care of your desires. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." There's a human tendency to look down on poverty. I'm not sure why, but we do that on an individual basis. Oftentimes, we will look down on a person who is poor. We have a tendency to look down on nations who were poor. This nation came to financial straits, great financial straits, due to the plagues that came upon them and the invasion of the foreign army. However, God said, "I'm going to satisfy you with enough wealth that you'll no longer be a reproach among the nations." God would send them the agricultural blessings that made a nation wealthy in those days. Today, it's stocks and bonds. Well, maybe. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 20, we have the second of the great blessings promised. The enemies would be removed from the land. But I'll remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land, with his face toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench shall come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. We're not told in the book of Joel who the invader is. But to me, it sounds a great deal like God's rescuing Israel from Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. King Hezekiah had been invaded by the Assyrians under Sennacherib, their king. In 2 Kings 19:35, the Bible tells us, and it came to pass on a certain night that an angel of the Lord went out and killed the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. You think of that. 185,000 people. If you combined the population of Charleston, the population of Huntington, the population of Wheeling, and just threw Moundsville in for good measure, you still wouldn't have 185,000 people. It's a big bunch of people, folks. And the Bible says when the people arose early in the morning, they were corpses, all dead. Can you imagine what the stench must have been like by the time they got 135,000 people buried? Even if they just took them out in the woods and threw them into the hollows. Imagine what that would be like. Of the balance of Sennacherib's life, we read from 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 36 and 7, these words. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass that as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Adrammelech, if I had a father who had named me Adrammelech, I think I'd want to kill him too, wouldn't you? And Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat, where their backs would be to the great western sea, and their faces to the eastern one. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place and for several years. And so this may be what God is talking about in this prophecy. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 21, Yahweh wants to assure Israel that he is capable of doing what he has, or what he has promised. So he had Joel write these words to them. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. You see, the God that created the heavens and the earth and all things therein could take care of the Assyrians, or any other army, so far as that's concerned. Could he not? Nothing's too hard for God, is it? He can tear down and destroy. He can plant and raise up. As a matter of fact, he told Israel on one occasion that he would do just that. Then in Joel chapter 2, verse 22, the prophet even directs his language, or the language of God, to the animals and the trees. God even promises them a prosperous future. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. Why are they springing up? Obviously, there's been rain. The open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Prosperity has begun to return to Israel. Israel would flower again, and the beasts reproduce, due to the coming blessings of God. Then in verses 23 and 24 of the second chapter of the book of Joel, we have the third physical blessing promised to this nation by God. Joel wrote, "Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain." That's what we would call the spring rains. "Faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down on you, for you, the former rain and the latter rain." The latter rain was the rain that came in late summer, in what we would call the month of July. And it nourished the earth in order to give the crops a boost so that they would produce their bounty. The former and the latter rain in the first month. Now notice, the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. Can you imagine what good news this was to a nation on the brink of starvation? How would you like for all the supermarkets in Moundsville to be empty? Couldn't even buy a loaf of bread. And all of a sudden, we hear that 100,000 loaves of bread are coming into Moundsville. Why, we would be lined up at every grocery store in town to buy it, wouldn't we? This was good news to Israel. These people had suffered. God promised to restore the bounty they needed for food and for worship in the temple. They needed the wheat for the bake offerings. They needed the wine and the oil to burn incense and for the drink offerings. From Joel chapter 2 and verse 25, we read that God would restore what was lost to the swarming locusts, which God had formerly punished them. He said, "So I'll restore to you the years of the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. I'm going to give you back all that you lost to those insects." Brother Daugherty, as I've already mentioned, believes that this was a literal plague of locusts, which incidentally is not uncommon in that part of the world. As a matter of fact, I didn't realize until I did some research on the internet that one of the worst plagues of locusts to hit that part of the world struck the country of Afghanistan in 2007. And if we hadn't had an army there, those people would certainly have perished, or great numbers of them, from hunger. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 26, we read the fourth physical blessing promised by God. Joel emphasized that God would satisfy every need abundantly. "You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame." I'm not going to bring you down to this low degree of poverty again, God promises these people. They would not be ashamed because of the poverty that they suffered. Finally, we learn from Joel chapter 2 and verse 27 that these blessings would prove God to be their true ally and friend. There would be no doubt of this great truth. God said, "Then you shall know." When you see all of these blessings come back, then you shall know. Not think, not hope, not guess. "Then you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." Our physical blessings today should demonstrate to us that God's in our midst too. Have you ever wondered why there is such a great, what would you call it, poverty difference between nations who are heathen and those who at least claim to be Christian? Well, even France lives in luxury compared to Zimbabwe and places like that, where they still worship little mud gods. Have you ever wondered about that? However, there are greater blessings than physical ones, folks, that prove that God is among us. I realize that as Americans, we think there's no greater blessing than gold, but there is. There is. God is in our midst, and these blessings prove it. We have the Holy Scriptures that reveal Christ in promise, in prophecy, and in reality. These assure us that God still lives among His people. From Hebrews 13:5, the latter part of the verse, we read His promise. I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. What a promise. I don't think a more beautiful sentence could be constructed in any language, including English, than that one. I'll never leave you. How long's never? Well, that's forever. Nor forsake you. I'll never forsake you either. You know, human beings have a way of forsaking one another, don't we? I heard on television of a case the other day where a man, I think it was in Utah, but maybe in Nevada, I've just forgotten which, he wrote his wife a note and said, I am tired of this. And he disappeared. For a while, they thought he'd committed suicide, and they searched assiduously for his body. But they didn't find it. They found him in Southern California living with another woman who would work and provide for him. He forsook. He abandoned his wife and their precious children, three of them, I think. If you stay with the Father, or if we stay with the Father, He stays with us. That's a principle we can depend upon. God will not forsake the people for whom He gave His Son to die. God paid too great a price for us to be saved by the blood of His only begotten Son to abandon us. He won't do it. He won't do it. However, before we can hope never to be abandoned by God, we must belong to Him by virtue of being cleansed by the blood of His only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's a way to come to that state. There's a way to come to a position in life where you are a child of God. The way into Christ to become a Christian is not by birth, as was the case with the ancient Jews about whom we've been studying, but by the new birth taught by Jesus in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. One experiences the new birth when he's born of the water and of the Spirit. He experiences the new birth when he's cleansed by the blood of Jesus and made free from sin. He experiences the new birth by believing with all of his heart that the Jesus who died on Golgotha is the Son of God. By repenting of all sin, standing between him and God. By confessing his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And by being buried with Christ in baptism for the remission or the forgiveness of all sin. This equals a Christian. To do this makes you a Christian. Nothing else will. Nothing else can. Now, I don't say that to throw off on people. I don't say that to imply that people who have not done this but are religious are stupid or something of the sort. I say this because that's what the Bible says, doesn't it? And I could quote you passages, more than one, on every one of these points. When he arises from the waters of baptism, he lives a faithful life. He does not seek a comfortable church. where he receives all and gives nothing. It isn't even in the nature of a Christian to think that way. The question is not what can I get out of this church, but what can I put into it to glorify Christ. God gave too much for any of us to have that kind of attitude. Rather, the Christian serves Christ as faithfully as he can by studying and living the teachings of Holy Scripture. He is to walk in newness, not oldness, but in newness of life. Not in the same old lifestyle that he's always lived in. If one who has become a Christian should slip back into the world, and that occasionally happens, perhaps it happens more than we'd like to admit, thus leaving Jesus, who was crucified for him, he can return to Christ and be restored by repenting of all sin against the Godhead, against Elohim, against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, by confessing all public sin that has disgraced God, and by praying the loving brothers and sisters for total and absolute forgiveness. And you know what? If that's asked with a true heart, it will be granted. And so we're asking you, will you come to God today to put on Jesus Christ in baptism, if that's your need, or be restored to his church so that you can walk with God, or walk with God once more, whichever is the spiritual need that you have, while we stand together and sing the selected song.